just want to begin by saying I appreciated all the good remarks from the lesson this morning about activating the next generation. I appreciate some folks sitting up front here today. That's encouraging. Thank you. And Mark and Allison Miller have written the following. May 24th, which will be next Sunday evening, all the teenagers and young adults will have an open door, open house available to get together and socialize. They say they'll have food and lots of different opportunities to play ping pong and different things and just sort of spend some better time to get acquainted. We'll go through about 9:30 p.m. And after next Sunday evening, then the first Sunday night of the month, they'll do that after evening services on a regular basis. So the next one would be June 7th. So I had suggested there be at least a quarterly opportunity, and the Allisons have come up with a monthly opportunity for that. And I appreciate them doing that, and I think that's a real positive step in the right direction. So thank you, Allisons, for doing that. As announced, we're going to be looking at how our faith gives us a sense of purpose, and your faith determines your future. The scripture for tonight is Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you read this text, you see from Paul's opening words that he is expressing a lot of joy. But that seems a little odd because Paul is clearly in some pretty miserable circumstances. You'd almost miss the fact that he is writing from prison because he just sort of mentions this in passing. Philippians 1, 12 and 13, he says, my imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard. Must have been rather frustrating for Paul, who was a busy man, places to go, people to see, a chosen vessel, specifically called by God to spread the gospel. He had many ambitious desires to go to Rome and other places with the gospel, and here he is, unfairly imprisoned. But you don't find Paul whining or complaining at all. In fact, Paul is encouraging the Philippians, saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. They're the ones that are free, and yet he's encouraging them. I just find that amazing. And not only is he facing difficult circumstances because he is in prison, but apparently, while he is out of prison, there are some of his own brothers who are trying to make things difficult for him. He says, my enemies proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, seeking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I'm not really sure exactly what he's referring to. The Bible doesn't give us any details here, but it appears that while Paul is in prison, that there's others that maybe are trying to jockey for position in his absence or something, but they clearly are against Paul and perhaps his apostleship. And in spite of all of that, we find that Paul is constantly filling this epistle with expressions of joy and love. In fact, this is often called the Philippian epistle, the epistle of love. I love how Paul is not willing to dwell on the negatives here, but instead he focuses in on reasons to be filled with joy. In fact, one of my favorite verses I sometimes like to include in letters to friends that I haven't heard from in a while is Philippians 1, 3, and 4. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayers with joy in my every prayer for you. So he's just rejoicing in the great memory that he had of the time that he was with them and of the fact that as he pens this epistle, he's mindful of them and their faith. He clearly is following his own advice that he's going to give them later in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, whatsoever things are good and noble and pure and of good report, if there be anything virtuous, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's not just advice he is giving. That is clearly the life that he is living. So what is it that enabled Paul to have such perspective and such a great sense of joy, even while he's in difficult circumstances, both in his current circumstance, being in prison, and also with what's happening in some of the churches while he is not able to deal with that directly? I think it has to do with Paul's sense of purpose. And we find this very clearly delineated for us in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Paul is not a man here that is focused on himself or worried about his own comforts or his own needs. He is focused instead on a single work, and that is clearly the spread of the gospel. He says this over and over again in Philippians chapter 1, that that's what he cares about. And even if people are preaching the gospel, he says, with the wrong kind of motives, as long as they're teaching the truth and people can learn about Christ, he rejoices in that. And even though he'd rather not be in prison, he rejoices with the fact that while he's in prison, that he is able to teach a lot of the Praetorian Guard so that the gospel is being spread in that way, even in Caesar's household. And apparently there are some who have seen Paul being imprisoned and how this has not stopped him from preaching and teaching, and that this has emboldened others to go about and preach and teach the gospel. And so he rejoices that all of that has happened as well. And so Paul's got this remarkable sense of focus, this single work of spreading the gospel that just consumes him. Secondly, he has a single desire based on Philippians 1 and verse 20. And his single desire, as we're going to find out in a moment, is simply to exalt Jesus Christ in his life, even if it might bring about his martyrdom. Let me ask you to think about a question very carefully. What is it that you really want in life more than anything else? You know, I asked years ago a group of teenagers this, and I got some rather interesting answers. One young girl said, well, I want to grow up and marry a doctor so I can have a big house in the country with lots of horses. I said, well, I'm not sure I see the connection between the doctor and the house in the country with the horses. And she said, well, I figure doctors make lots of money and a country house is going to cost a lot, so I'm going to marry a doctor and have a big house in the country where I can ride horses all day long. It was interesting at a very young age how she had this all so well planned out in her mind. One of the young men there said that he wanted to be a NBA player. This young teenager was under 5 feet and didn't look like he had too much more growing to go. I thought that was interesting that a fellow who was pretty short thought he could get on the NBA. But lots of young men kind of fantasize about being on the NFL or the NBA or something along that line. Several of the boys said that what they really knew they wanted was a certain kind of car, and in great detail they talked about the car and how they wanted it to be equipped. Well, what about us? When we talk about what do you really want in life, what are your most important desires, where does your mind go? What do you want more than anything else? Sometimes young people say, well, I'd like to one day get married and have a husband or a wife. I remember years ago talking to one of my counselees at Florida College, and I asked this pretty young freshman girl well, what are your goals and what do you want to accomplish here at FC? And she said, oh, I want to fulfill Genesis 4 and verse 1. And I didn't know at the time for sure what that verse said. And I kind of looked at her sort of funny. And she says, I've gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. That was her favorite verse. And so at the end of the next year, she had fulfilled that goal. And I was pleased when she told me she had been engaged to a nice young man. So her particular objective there was successful. Some people might be interested in their career or maybe some financial prosperity, maybe getting out of debt. Some of you may be wishing or hoping that the Seahawks win the Super Bowl next year, since they got cheated out of it, you know, last year, that they could make it this year. On the other hand, I'm thinking that perhaps our ambitions on this Sunday night, as we're here to meditate about God's Word, can be a bit more noble than those things. Maybe some people think about, well, I'd like to have an enriched marriage and a happy family, and I'd like to have children who grow up to be faithful to serve the Lord. And those would be reasonable, good objectives and answers. But I want you to notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, 18 through 20, what Paul wanted his life to do. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, I desire that Christ be proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's an interesting way to express that, I think. He says, my ultimate desire is that Christ be exalted in my body. Well, what does he really mean by that? The scholars tell us that this word here means to make great. So his ultimate desire is to make Jesus Christ great. Well, you know, that's kind of a tall order, even for a man as great as the Apostle Paul. How can a mere man or woman in an earthen vessel make Jesus great? In fact, how can we even add to the greatness of Jesus, who is already the Son of God and the only perfect man that ever lived? If you look at the King James Version, it says here that his goal is to magnify Christ in all things. And so it's not that we exalt or magnify Jesus personally, it's that we hold up Jesus and speak of him to others in a way so that it's like looking at him through a magnifying glass and they see what he really is and they behold his greatness, and therefore Jesus is exalted as they come to understand the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for them and what this can mean in their lives. That was the consuming desire of Paul, that he could get out there and hold Jesus up and exalt him to other people and bring people to salvation. And he says, this is so much my determination and my life purpose. He says, I'm willing to do this whether by life or by death. In other words, if I can best accomplish this purpose by becoming a martyr, then so be it. It really doesn't matter how I go about doing this, because I'm not what's important here. The salvation of human souls is what is important here. When I read passages like that and I see this kind of commitment on the part of the Apostle Paul, I sort of think to myself, whoa, you know, I'm not quite there yet. But we need to realize that Paul was not being, you know, melodramatic. He was not guilty of hyperbole. That eventually, here he is having his life be spent in every way for the gospel, pouring himself out as a drink offering is the way he describes it in another one of his letters. And ultimately, of course, he is going to be beheaded and give up his life, and in so doing, magnify or exalt Christ. Remember, the word martyr means witness. It's the ultimate witness of a faith that was worth dying for. How did Paul accomplish that in his life? Well, not only did he have a single work and a single desire, but he had a single character that he focused in on, the one in whom he put his faith. For Paul, Christ was the hub that drove everything else in his life. Years ago, they used to talk about WWJD, what would Jesus do? That wasn't just a slogan on a t-shirt or a wristband that Paul would wear. That was the motto of his life. And he demonstrated that so well when he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Before we talk about the significance of that statement of the Apostle Paul, I want us to think about how oftentimes we see our lives. So let's assume the center of this particular wheel is our lives. And we wind up thinking about different aspects of our lives. If we're married, we think about our spouse, and if we have children, our kids. If we're employed, we think about our coworkers, and all of us think about our friends. And furthermore, when we think about our life, we have these spokes that come out of the wheel. We think about our career, maybe our favorite entertainment choices. Perhaps if we're in college or younger, we think about the school that we're in and the education that we're involved in, or perhaps some continuing education we might be involved in. And a lot of people identify a lot with their school or their college. And as you look at different aspects of your life and different spokes of the wheel, hopefully you also think, oh, yes, Christ is an important part of my life. And you put this one in capital letters, big capital letters, a little bigger than the others. But the problem with this particular diagram is that it's just one spoke of the wheel. You might see it as the most important spoke, but that's all it is. It's just one spoke of the wheel, sort of independent of all these other relationships and all these other aspects of our life. Instead, what we need to do is realize that Christ in that diagram was in the wrong place. Paul says, to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. And so Christ is the center of the wheel, and everything else winds up being impacted by the fact that Christ is my life. I think about Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says that when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then we shall be manifested in glory. You know, sometimes we talk about evangelism, and I think what happens is we forget that perhaps the reason why oftentimes we don't find the time or the courage to speak to our neighbor is because we've forgotten ultimately that exalting Christ in our life and magnifying him to others ought to be a real sense of why we get up in the morning. It ought to be a sense of who we are and what we do. And with Paul, we should be able to say, to live is Christ. Sometimes people will tell me, well, I'll work on my marriage, but first I need to get maybe my finances in order or something else. Or they'll say, yeah, I'll get my life right with the Lord and I'll get back in right relationship with the church, but first I need to take care of this thing at work or this thing in my marriage or take care of my education or whatever. And what I try to instill in people is, you've got it in the wrong order. The reason why people's marriages fall into difficulties is because they are not focused on the Lord in that relationship and living according to his will so that their marriage will thrive. They need to put Christ first so that they will know specifically what they need to do in relationship with their coworkers or their education or their friends or whatever it might be. Paul is clearly indicating that he really meant what he said when he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now think about that. Paul's saying, I am living primarily for the next life, not for this one. I am living to lay up treasures in heaven, not here on the earth. And so I'm not all that tied to this earth. It's okay if in my Christian walk I wind up having to be a martyr, because that just means that I get to no longer live by faith. I need to live by sight. and I get to be with the Lord face to face. He says to live is Christ and to die is gain, because I can meet all those treasures I've been laying up all of these years. I can ultimately meet my fulfillment, and heaven is so much better than this world anyway. So nothing that goes wrong in this world is really that bothersome to me. I can rejoice even in prison because I have a spiritual perspective that gets me through everything. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wonder, when we look at our own lives, how are we going to fill in the blanks? For me to live is, where do you fill in the blank? Some people would fill it in by saying, well, my life is my job or my career. But you see, if you focus in on climbing the ladder of success, when you die, it's not gain, because obviously your career is over. It's done with. That's why so many people today view death as the ultimate tragedy and the ultimate end, particularly if they have no faith that there's really life beyond the grave. Some people would say, well, for me to live is, and they talk about maybe some material possession. I always marvel at the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. What a stupid statement that is, because he who dies has to leave it all behind. So nobody wins in that scenario, if that's what they've been living for, is a bunch of materialistic toys. And when you die, you leave it all. So if that's what you're living for, is material possessions, wow, you can't say for me to die is gain, because that's the ultimate tragedy, to lose everything I've spent all these years trying to accumulate. Somebody else says, well, I just want to be famous, or I want to be noticed, or I want to have some big reputation. Well, what happens, even if somebody's developed fame and fortune, what happens after a person dies? Well, with about 99% of the world's population, it isn't long until their particular accomplishments are forgotten. Because what happens to us as human beings is eventually we wind up being buried in a grave somewhere, and there's a tombstone that is placed there, and after a while the tombstone begins to fade, and it isn't long until people stop visiting the tombstone and they move on with their lives. And most of us probably give very little thought or know very much about our great-grandparents, certainly not our great-great-grandparents. And in the whole timeline of eternity, we're just a little blimp on that screen, and down the road people recognize that they're going to be dead and forgotten. And if that's what they're living for, is some sort of legacy and reputation and fame here on the earth, it is so unbelievably fleeting and not something that people can count on. And so for me to live is good reputation, fame, and when I die, I recognize that that is soon to be forgotten. The key for us all to recognize is that our faith is what gives us perspective. Our faith is what gives us a sense of purpose. And like Paul, we need to, as much as possible, focus on things that are eternal and things that really matter. I really appreciate Acts 2 and verse 40. Paul says, save yourselves from this aimless or untoward generation. He's telling this large audience here at Pentecost, one of the greatest blessings you can have is to have a life that is filled with meaning and purpose. And when you respond to the gospel and you're a part of this eternal plan, that's one of the great blessings of being a Christian, is you have this purpose where, like Paul, you can say, to live is Christ, and if I do happen to die, then I go to a better place, and that's where I can be with Christ. To die is gain. So you don't mourn so much at a funeral. You don't grieve like others who have no faith, because you understand that Christians are just graduating. They're just going on to a higher level. My mom recently told me she was doing so well, even though she missed my dad terribly. It's been about 5 years since he passed, because his whole life he spent preparing for death. And so he's where he had planned on being and something he had desired so much his entire life. She goes, it's kind of hard to feel bad about that. And I just going to live my life so one day I can go there and be with him again. And so she doesn't struggle with grief like a lot of people because of that eternal perspective. And I appreciated my mom saying that. Jesus has to be the basis of everything we do. And when you understand he's the center, he's the one that you put on the throne of your life, then that puts everything else in perspective.
Amen.
If you're visiting with us tonight, you've come to the right place, because it is a blessing to be with the Lord. You just have to make sure that if you come to him, you do it completely. Do it completely or don't bother. Because God only accepts first place. He doesn't accept second, third, or fourth. But once you decide that you're going to put him first, then everything else follows. And that's where you have a peace that passes understanding. It's not that, you know, you're perfect in every way. None of us are. But you know if you've got a pure heart. You know if your motives are in the right place. And what a wonderful way to live, so that even when things on the outside are going bad, we can still rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, because you can figure out a way for the Lord to use you in a meaningful way. It just amazes me that God's plan, when he called Paul to be a chosen vessel to preach the gospel unto kings, little did Paul know that that sounded so noble, that the way he's going to work that out is he's going to testify before all this nobility in the Roman world in chains. And he's going to wind up converting all these people that are guarding him in prison. And that he's going to get in the inside and have an impact in a way that was phenomenal, but certainly not in a way that Paul could have seen at the time. I wonder how God is working in our lives, or how we could allow him to work if we just looked around us and saw opportunities right underneath our nose, like these prison guards. We got prison guards around us. We got things that we could do to the God's glory that perhaps we miss because we're just distracted with other things. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Isn't that a great way to live?
Amen.
Especially for a young person who has so many things pulling at him or her, to be able to have a peace that all these other things that everybody else says is so important really isn't all that important. It just matters that I can walk and I have peace with God, and that I'm heaven bound, and that I'm busy about my Father's business. That's what our purpose is. And if we can just get back to those simplistic things, what a difference that can make in our lives. All right. There's somebody here who'd like to come forward and ask for prayers? Or perhaps come forward and respond to the gospel, confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that's your need, won't you come? As together we stand and we sing.